Congregation, as we turn to the text this morning, and I won't read it out again, it's the second part of Genesis chapter 17. I've put on the summary sheet of the sermon that not only is the text from Genesis 17, it's also from Romans 4. And so as we switch from one to the other, in Genesis, but implicitly to Romans, we see that Scripture is being interpreted by Scripture, Scripture is being explained by Scripture, Scripture is enforcing Scripture, and Scripture speaks one word of truth always. Let us bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you that we have this word. This word from on high, this word of absolute abiding and everlasting truth, this word which is effective unto the salvation of a multitude of sinners, Father, this word which is the word himself, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank you that we may see him also so well in this passage of Scripture. Please bless us as we attend to that word. Would you bless the one who delivers that word? Would you bless those who are sitting under that word as well? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, brothers and sisters, young people, you might have noticed how often a particular word appeared in the reading from this Genesis 17 today. It appeared 13 times in all and 9 times in the designated text of verses 9 to 27. And it's the word covenant. To most folk today, it's an old-fashioned word. It's not understood and certainly not used very often. But even among Christians, this is also sadly the case. But, beloved, it's a most important word. It encompasses so much, not only describing the Lord's dealings with Abraham as you move from Genesis chapter 12 to this chapter 17, successive dealings with Abraham and, of course, Sarah and the family is to come, but it describes, it defines those same dealings. It defines what they imply, what they demand, what they bring to those that are embraced in that covenant. I suppose I first came across the term when I was seeking to train for pharmacy, my former vocation. And to do that in those days, in the 50s, it was necessary to be apprenticed to a master pharmacist. And in the course of the training which he was to give, you would be delegated time to go and sit under lectures at the university and et cetera, et cetera. And this was in the form of being indentured to him. That means that you signed off. He signed off on this agreement. He signed to do certain things in your training, in the shop, and you signed off in the sets to sit under him as an apprentice. He was the master, you were the apprentice. It was officially binding, this arrangement, but not always completely honoured on either side correctly. Now, the covenant which the Lord God makes with his people, made with Abraham, has some affinity, some resemblance to what I've just described. But it is essentially different, of course. I'll just give you some reasons. The one I described is a unilateral one, where there is a mutual agreement together that certain people will have certain responsibilities and get certain privileges. And that was also used in Scripture as the church, our original fathers in the faith, sought to make agreements, peace agreements, with the leaders and kings amongst whom they lived at that time. But that's a bilateral covenant. The Lord's covenant is a unilateral one. He makes it. It is his covenant. You don't come to him and say, I'd like to covenant with you, dear Lord. No, he makes the covenant. It's unilateral. Secondly, it is selectively granted and gifted by him. He chooses who he's going to make the covenant with. We get the benefits. And as with my training in pharmacy, it's not in order that I may make a living, and the covenant of the Lord God is that we must make a living. This has eternal consequences. It's a life and death matter. It's not just a living matter, it's a life and death matter. And lastly, he always honours his side of the covenant. Which brings us to examine ourselves in our own covenant relationship with the Lord. Now, last month we saw something of these things in the text, in which was from the first 3 and 6 verses of Genesis 17, the opening chapter, the opening of the chapter, I should say. And today it's a big ask, but I want to do an overview of the rest of the chapter, the remaining verses 9 to 21. And see it unfolding in terms of Abraham's covenant responsibility at that time, but also in the light of the divine grace, which is further shed into that arrangement. And so, first of all, and I've got 3 headings, God's covenant grace is signified. You'll see them on the sheet there, verses 9 to 14. And then we've got God's covenant grace is sovereign and selective in verses 15 to 21. I'll say them again when we come to them. And God's covenant grace is sealed, finally, in verses, or the God's covenant of grace is sealed in verses 22 and 27. So the major portion is that first section, of course. God's covenant grace is signified. Well, just to go back briefly over the first 6 verses. The Lord God Almighty has announced to his servant Abraham that he will now formally establish his covenant with him and his descendants. It is his design, this covenant. It is his to make. It is his to bestow. 3 times in those opening verses, verses 2, 4 and 7, he says, my covenant between me and you. My covenant between me and you. My covenant between me and you. And now for the first time in these verses, and from everything of his dealings, there is an explicit overall response that he requires. Abraham is to walk before him and be blameless. We see in that opening verse of chapter 17. Well, Abraham is to walk before him and be blameless. His life conduct is to be before the Lord, looking to him, following him, obeying him, being blessed by him. Blameless, not perfect, but in covenantal terms, in response to what is required of him. And this is Abraham's side of the covenant, virtually just summed up in one verse there. And now he needs to sign off on this. And how does he sign off on this? Well, verses 9 to 14. In order to formally keep this covenant, the Lord appoints and gives him not something to sign, but a sign which is itself a distinguishing mark, not to make as you would sign, but to be made on him, on his flesh. Circumcision. It's clear that Abraham knew what his master was directing in the following out or carrying out of this rite, R-I-T-E, which is a religious ceremony. because it was common practice in those days, in that tribal context, to practice that as a mark of graduation of man, into, as it were, manhood, you know, a 21st birthday sort of present, rather dangerous one, but it was. It was a mark of graduation and entering into manhood. And the Lord takes it and applies this very thing in a different way. He brings it as a sign of initiation into the covenant, not a graduation, not of completion of training, but the very initiation of training and living under that covenant. He uses it as a sign of initiation. And he's saying, in this, when this is inflicted on each of these men, you are mine. You belong to me. I own you. And thus it was a sign of separation from everything else and everyone else in a total life commitment sense. A sign of separation from and a sign of separation to him in the same way. And as we read those verses 9 to 14, I won't do that again now, we are bound to note how important this sign was to the Lord because of the way that it's constantly dealt with backwards and forwards in the giving of it. There's a repetition there. That alone indicates how essential it was to have and to bear that particular sign as a covenant keeper. And the fact, when you read particularly verse 14. Just look at verse 14. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken the covenant. That's how important it was to bear it. Cut off from the covenant, not only excommunicated, not only cast out of the covenant community, but there were eternal consequences. And Moses was given a very, very severe lesson regarding this. Remember when he was travelling with his wife Zipporah and sent to Egypt as the Lord's deliverer of his people there? And he had omitted to circumcise his son. And the Lord struck him down and he was near death, and Zipporah, mind you, recognised that something had to be done, and she did the circumcision and Moses survived. Remarkable, remarkable happening. But that's the consequence. The Lord regarded it as absolutely important. Not an appendage, it's far from an appendage. And so we see there that the cutting off of the foreskin was the sign of remaining in the covenant and not being cut off from it. And so the same importance attaches to the counterpart of circumcision in the new covenant. Baptism is very important. Very important. However then, and thereafter, to the circumcision of the male organ of reproduction for all the males of 8 days old in the family, the household, also covered the females, covering the females. The head of the house was circumcised. The one who was responsible for the physical, spiritual welfare of the family was the circumcised one. That covered collectively the whole household, the whole family. And they're all, as it were, in the same way, set aside to serve the Lord. It not only signified purity of life, in other words, cleanliness. Remember, the Lord requires of his people a clean heart, a pure heart and a clean hands, I should say, but also a clean heart. But also it signified that only the seed of Abraham, and finally that was the Lord Jesus, could finally perfectly supply at the inward circumcision which was required to be remaining in the covenant through the shedding of his blood. This shedding of blood and circumcision was a sign pointing through to the shed blood of our Lord Jesus for our purity of heart and the cleansing of our hands and our coming before him. Now, there could be several sermons preached on circumcision, and that's just an outline of that particular area today. Secondly, God's covenant of grace is a sovereign covenant of grace. It's selective. Verses 15 to 17. The Lord sovereignly, graciously provides this life blessing, this end of, by the end of line, promised miracle child, the Lord Jesus. Just look at that in verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, princess now promoted, but princess extraordinary, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her. And indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her." The only way that this covenant line was to be extended, of course physically first of all, through Isaac, but spiritually through Isaac, was by the gift of the Lord of the next in the line. And though Sarah was barren when she was born, a son would be born to her for the furtherance of that covenant line. Abraham and Sarai, Abram at that time, had been long promised such a son by the Lord. You see it in chapters 12 and 13. Implicitly there, but explicitly just back in chapter 15. And they'd been promised that from early days, and of course it had been a long waiting time for them. But now in verses 16, 19 and 21, the promise is expanded. First by its repetition, of course, then with the son's name, which is Isaac, and even the time of birth is miraculous, is supplied. And this is how the covenant line is to continue. By the Lord's miraculous supply of the one who would finally fulfill the covenant perfectly for his people, the promised Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in a sense, you can say this, that the covenant is a way in which God saves people. He brings them to faith, those who are bound in time and in a temporal sense in covenant relationship. He brings them to faith in that situation. And he also brings those outside from the nations into it by regeneration and birth. And so it's a saving arrangement, the covenant. And what does Abraham do when he's Abraham now. And what does he do? He falls again on his face in worship. He did, as we saw in verse 3, and we see it again in verse 17. In sheer worship at the wonder of what is going to take place, Abraham, exalted father, father of nations, Sarai meant prisoners, princess, but this was a princess in a most wonderful dimension. But he's not able to hide the Lord from the Lord what is in his heart. He's amazement at all this, and he says virtually, "How on earth is this going to happen to us?" He said that in his heart. How on earth is this going to happen to us at our age? And then he blurts out his fond desire that Ishmael might have had this same honour. We can see that in verse 17. And the Lord's response to this is a firm but gentle no. In fathering his son, Esau, I should say, in fathering his son Ishmael. Abraham had preempted the Lord's division or provision. He disobeyed his revealed will. He had said, in other words, this promise that you promised me, Lord, I'll have to get cracking. I'll have to do it my way. But God's way was God's miraculous way, which could not be done in any other way. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is selective in the way that he proceeds in his plan of salvation. Abram at that time had acted after the flesh, as Paul says in Romans, not by faith, not relying upon God's spirit, not trusting God's promise in seeking to further the covenant line. Thus, Isaac is the chosen one and Ishmael is passed by as far as being in the chosen line of redemption. But we might say this: in God's common grace, he had a plan for him. Out of his sheer goodness, the Lord had planned a temporal, earthly, and fruitful promise for Ishmael. Just see it in verse 20. But God said, no, but Sarah shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him, etc. And as for Ishmael, verse 20, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. Very much the same as the Lord promised for Esau in that separation from Jacob. God's grace is a sovereign grace. And then, as Timothy mentioned to us, God's grace, God's covenant of grace, is finally sealed. We come to Abraham's obedience of faithful response to what has been set before him as to covenant keeping. After the divine audience had ended, it says in Scripture that very same day, he did exactly, note that, he did exactly as his master had commanded him to do. You wouldn't think it would take 20 verses from verses 22 to 27 to describe what he did. It could have said he went out and obeyed the Lord. No, it gives a mirror image of what was directed to him in verses 9 and following, and it takes it up in verses 22 and following. He did exactly as he was told to do. And that was because he was a faithful servant of the Lord. And that's what every faithful servant of the Lord should be doing when the Lord tells them to do something by his word and spirit in this day and age. This, his response, was his side of the covenant representatively sealed. He sealed it for his own son at that time. He sealed it for all the males in his household. Not just his family, his household, servants. Quite a large retinue that would be. And he did it straight away. He swung completely and perfectly into action without hesitation. There was no, please explain. There was no thought of that. He would not say that. And we might not understand, the congregation, brothers and sisters, just why the Lord has a certain way of doing things. But he's not answerable to us in his dealings with us. And he wasn't answerable to Abraham then in his dealings with Abraham and with the faithful of all age. His way is the way. His way is the only way. The only way to be saved. It was exemplary. Mass circumcision program, precisely as directed. He had himself, aged at 99, circumcised in exemplary fashion. It's made very clear, verses 23 and 27, that not one male in this entire retinue was missed out. And there's no indication here, there's no real indication that he knew exactly why all that should be done that way. He just knew it should be done, and he did it. God's covenant grace is sealed by the head of the covenant at that stage, Abraham. Yes, in these things, God's covenant grace is signified, it is sealed, but it is also a sovereign covenant, decreed and implemented by the Lord. Lastly, conclusion. I'm looking at us now as covenant keepers. Brothers and sisters, Abraham had been chosen and caused to set the pace for all this in this first elaborate covenant as God's servants. But it is the Master himself, our Lord Jesus, who has finished the race. He did it for the faithful of all ages. He has done it for us today who believe in him. Circumcision and later Passover are really Old Testament sacraments. That's how they're described. Perhaps we might like to call them proto-sacraments, but they're Old Testament sacraments. They're complete in full in being pointing forward to the New Testament sacraments as such. That is, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Initiated by the head of the covenant, the Lord Jesus. Both of them as supplementary means of grace. That's how important they are. And our Lord Jesus, he came down as the true Israelite. He was the Israel that no one else could be, that no one else really tried to be. He was the perfect Israelite, the true Israelite. He came down as a babe and was circumcised. Yes, on the eighth day. He was later baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness. Circumcision, baptism. And as the true Israelite, as the Saviour, as the faithful covenant keeper, he is the one who instituted out of the Passover the Lord's Supper. Today we celebrate the Lord's Supper, in which he orated in the New Testament the saving covenant of his blood. This section points to Christ as our Redeemer and everything that was he was appointed to do by the Father and came to do to save a multitude of sinners and how to save them as revealed in God's Word. What a Saviour is he, brothers and sisters. What a Saviour is he. Praise be his name. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that even by way of overview, in a sense, the picture is clear. You in Christ Jesus, your beloved Son, are the Saviour of a multitude of sinners. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this is the way you do it, your way, to perfectly satisfy your justice, to perfectly show mercy to a multitude of sinners. And Father, we may not ever fully understand in this life just why all the pieces of that puzzle had to be put together that way. But Father, we thank you that they were and they are and they remain in Christ Jesus for the perfect picture of a perfect Saviour and a perfect salvation. And we praise you in his name. Amen.